So that's what we're going to study this evening, the tiny little book of Obadiah, the smallest book in the Old Testament. And so you can find your way, that is, if you can find the book of Obadiah, if you blink, you might pass it up. And also, if you fall asleep in the midst of this sermon, it could be a long time before we're in Obadiah once more. So stay awake and pay attention and hear the message of Obadiah. My mom taught me when I was young, when I was trying to memorize the books of the Old Testament. She said, "Open wide, Jonah. Open wide the whale, opening his mouth wide." I don't know if you remember that, Mom. Okay. Well, it was helpful at the time. So, Obadiah. We're going to read the entire book of Obadiah. So brace yourself. All 21 verses. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. Who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head, because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria. And Benjamin will possess Gilead. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You this evening and we ask for Your help. Lord, help us to understand what Your Word says, its meaning. And also, Lord, help us to apply it to our lives in a sense to ask what it means for us today. Lord, I pray that You would give us understanding into this tiny little book of Obadiah. Lord, help us to understand the burden of this message so that in doing so, we might grow, be challenged, and might exalt and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Voice of Martyrs 2010 summary of some of the events of last year, it records the story of a family in Colombia. It mentions when communist guerrillas killed Gloria's husband in their small Colombian village, her life changed forever. She was left to care for their two children on her own and to carry on her husband's pastoral work in the village more than a year after her husband's murder. Gloria and her husband had moved to the remote village as missionaries of one of Colombia's red zones, a region controlled by the drug trafficking FARC guerrillas. Up until that time, most of the churches in the area were closed. And she said it was already a tough situation. And on the morning of September 21st, 2009, Manuel prayed with Gloria and their children, and their 14-year-old Ingrid, their daughter, and their 10-year-old son, Philip. Then at 11 a.m., a group of guerrillas walked out of the jungle and called Manuel outside. As the pastor stepped out into the streamy heat, the soldiers shot him 5 times. One man yelled, "Kill that dog! Make sure he stays dead!" Another man shot Manuel again. Gloria ran outside, gathered her husband's body in her arms, kissing his face. With the help of the children, she dragged his body into the shade of a nearby tree. Then she brought her Bible from the house and began to speak to neighbors who were gathering around his body. A sad story of a man who lost his life in the context of people opposing the truth of Christianity. And we read a story like that, and it's obviously emotionally jarring, and we pity a woman who now is left without husband to raise her 2 children. But the most pitiable people in the story are those who are the avowed enemies of Christ. What is an enemy of God? Today we're going to look at the book of Obadiah and see something of a definition of those who are the enemies of God. We're going to do this by studying this tiny little book of Obadiah. Obadiah, who was he? Well, he was a prophet of God, and beyond that, your guess is as good as mine. There are 12 people in the Old Testament who go under the name of Obadiah, and this Obadiah is none of the other 11. This is all we know about Obadiah, is what we find in this tiny little book that bears his name. But in order to understand the book of Obadiah in his message of judgment against the Edomites, you have to understand a little bit of family history. You see, the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. In order to understand the Israelites' relationship to the Edomites, you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and read about the account of Jacob and Esau. And then we will begin to understand something of the bad blood that existed between them. So, let's find our way all the way back to the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates the heavens and earth and creates man and woman and in 6 days, rests on the seventh day. Genesis chapter 3, man rebels against his creator. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 6 through 9, God destroys the entire earth except for 8 people. And then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12, God is calling out a people after His own name. And He calls out specifically a man by the name of Abram. In Genesis 12:1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God calls out Abram, and He makes these promises to Abram. He says, "Abram, through you I'm going to make a great nation. Through you I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you a land, a people." But there was just one problem with Mr. Abram. He was old, and his wife was old, and they were beyond the childbearing years. And even Abram and his wife, Sarah, stumbled in their faith. And Sarah suggested that Abram have relations with her maidservant, Hagar. And they had a child, Abram and Hagar. But this would not be the child of promise. That was Abram and Sarah. That was their trying, in a sense, to strong arm the promises of God from God, instead of trusting and waiting upon Him. Eventually, Abram and Sarah would have a son by the name of Isaac. And turn over to Genesis chapter 25 and verse 19. And now, by this time in the account, Isaac is getting older. He's a grown man. In Genesis 25:19 says, "These are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." So now all the promises that were given to Abraham, now who are they given to? Isaac. He's the only son of promise. And in verse 20 it says, "And Isaac was 40 years old, and when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren." Like father, like son. "And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her." Notice, plural, children. There was twins inside of her. "And she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples will be separated from your body. And the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So, Rebecca has this amazing statement given to her that she has twins inside of her. And each of these twins are representative of 2 different nations that were inside of her. And they're fighting. They're bickering. They are manifesting their sinful nature before they even enter into this sinful world. And in the midst of this, notice God tells Rebekah that the older will serve the younger. That the younger child, the child that comes out second, younger not by very much, evidently, just several minutes, he would actually be served by the older son. And in the context of the ancient world, it was the eldest son who was to receive the double portion. It was the eldest son who was to receive the greatest inheritance, the greatest blessings from the father. And the normal pattern would have been that the eldest son would have been the recipient of the promises that were received from Abraham down to Isaac. And then normally it would have been given to Esau. But in God's distinguishing grace, the promise would go to Jacob rather than Esau. Verse 25. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Rusty, or Red, Esau. Esau, which means red. Evidently, he was, I don't know, red-haired, hairy baby. Perhaps came out with a full head of red hair. That seems to be the indication. So the firstborn is Esau, or the first one born is Esau. Verse 26. Afterward, his brother came forth, with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, still fighting, trying to pull Esau back. So his name was called Conniver, Schemer, Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man, living in the tents. Esau was a man's man. His hands were dirty. He had callus on his hands. Jacob, on the other hand, he was something of a mama's boy. Didn't go out into the fields like his brother. Wasn't as rugged as his brother. Verse 28. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." So Esau comes into the field, comes back from the field. Evidently, it was a long day of hunting, and perhaps he hadn't been able to catch any animals, and he's starving, he's hungry, or perhaps maybe he caught animals, but he realized the amount of time it would take to skin an animal, to butcher it up, to cook this animal, to cook this meat. It wasn't exactly going to be a microwave dinner. It wasn't going to exactly be a drive-through at McDonald's. And he comes home and lo and behold, his brother Jacob already has dinner on the stove. And Esau is famished, hungry. And he asks his brother, "Can I have a bowl of soup?" Jacob being the schemer that he was, Jacob probably also knowing the promise of God that had come through his mother. Remember the promise that his mother had received, the older shall serve the younger. He had probably been told that from childhood as his mother loved him and cared for him and said and told him over and over, "You will be the one who will inherit the blessings that were promised to Abraham." And well, Jacob wanted to make sure he got those blessings. And so he said to brother, "Are you willing to buy a bowl of soup from me? How about your birthright?" Which would have included all the blessings of Abraham. The price is the birthright. The price is the promised blessings. How does Esau respond? Does Esau, on the one hand, weigh bowl of soup, promises of God? Does he respond like that man who found the treasure hidden in the field and is willing to sell all that he has? No, I would never give up the very promise of God, the treasure of God, for a bowl of soup. But Esau evidently was very hungry and demonstrates either his unbelief in the promise of God or precisely how carnal-minded he was. He says in verse 32, "Behold, I am about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me? I'm starved." Verse 33, "And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and drank and arose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." He sold the promise of God for a bowl of soup. Turn over to chapter 27. Verse 30. "Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob." So now we fast forward. Isaac, who was 60 when he became a daddy, is older than 60 now. And is beginning to lose his eyesight. He realizes that he's going to go the way of all men. He's going to die before too long. And he wants to pass on the blessing, the promise of God that was handed down to him from his father Abraham. And so he's going to pass on the blessing of God. And he just assumes that this blessing is going to go to the oldest son, Esau. Now, whether he knew about the prophecy that was given to Rebekah, his wife, before the twins were born, whether he knew about the selling of the birthright, the transaction that took place between Jacob and Esau, I don't know. But at this point, we see that he is intent on giving the blessing onto the oldest son, Esau. And so it says in verse 30, "Now it came about as soon as he had finished blessing Jacob." You remember the story how Jacob had tricked his father into blessing him. He had put the fur on his arms to make it seem like he was his hairy red brother Esau, and he put some kind of odor upon himself to make it smell like he had just come from the field, and he's able to deceive his father Isaac into blessing him. And just in verse 30, as he had gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. Verse 31, Then he also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." Isaac his father said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him?" "Yes, and he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Then he said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? But Isaac replied to Esau, behold, I have made him your master, and all of his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Jacob his father answered and said to him, behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless, that you will break his yoke from your neck. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother. So this was the beginning of two warring nations, coming from two warring brothers, Jacob and Esau. Now we read an account like that, and our initial response is sometimes to think of Esau as the poor victim in the story. I mean, after all, he was most certainly deceived by his conniving brother. His brother who sought to strong arm the promises of God from his brother. But don't miss the obvious fact that Esau, in a very wicked and perverse way, sold the very blessing of God for a bowl of soup. I mean, what does that tell you about the character of Esau? It was more important for him to have a full belly after a long day's work than it was to have the very promises of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. This may be one of the most sobering passages in all the Bible. It certainly is up there in the top five, I think. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. The author of Hebrews says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You see, the book of Hebrews over and over gives these strong warnings. Because there was people who were in the midst of the people of God, who were so close to the truth of God, but who were beginning to turn away from God and go back to the former Judaism that they had repented of. And sprinkled throughout the book of Hebrews are these strong warnings, the danger that they are in, because they are so close to the truth of God, if they turn away from it, that they demonstrate that they never have really embraced the grace of God. So close, but yet so far away. In Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, we see another one of these warnings. In verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Don't be one of those who are so close, but yet so far away. In And then he gives an example in verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You see, Esau becomes the prototype of the person who can be so close to the grace of God, so close to the promise of God, but yet something else is just a little bit more important. I mean, he was raised and everything was set up for him to inherit the promise of God. In a sense, all he had to do was hold on to it. All he had to do was believe and embrace what the promise that had been given to his grandfather Abraham and then his father Isaac. But he obviously did not believe in the promise. Or something was just a little bit more important than the promise of God. He had no doubt been instructed and taught by his father Isaac from the time he was just a little boy. No doubt Isaac had told him about this great, amazing promise that God had given to his father Abraham and it had been passed down to him. No doubt he had taught him in the ways of Yahweh, the God who had revealed himself to his father Abraham. The God who had come to his father Abraham in the midst of a dream. Remember that promise that God had given to Abraham when he told Isaac's father Abraham to cut the animals in half, and those animals were cut in half, and he was told he was put to sleep. And then in the dream, remember, it was the torch that went through the path of those animals that were cut in half, and all of this was symbolizing the very promise of God. Because in the ancient world, when two people would make an oath, they would make a maledictory oath in which they would cut animals in half, and then the two people would walk between those dead animals as if to say, if either one of us breaks our oath, may we become like these animals that were cut in half. It was a maledictory oath. Perhaps you've made some of those maledictory oaths when you were young. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. It's a maledictory oath. That's essentially, cross my heart, hope to die. If I break this promise, may I become like these animals. That's what they were saying. But the unique thing about this promise that was given to Abram was that who went through the pathway of the dead animals? It was just the torch, which symbolized the true and living God. Abram didn't go through the path. As if God was saying, Abram, I'm going to fulfill this promise. I'm going to meet all the conditions of this promise. I'm going to make sure it's fulfilled. And no doubt, as Abraham raised his little boy Isaac, he would have taught his son Isaac about that promise and that amazing instance in which God swore on his own life that he would fulfill the promise. And then no doubt Isaac, when he had his son Esau and his son Jacob, no doubt he focused and zeroed in on Esau being the older of the son, being the one who was lined up and ready to inherit the promise of God. You have told him from a little time when he was just a little boy, son, God pulled Grandpa aside. He had him cut these animals in half. He put him to sleep, and God walked through the pathway, guaranteeing the promise would be fulfilled. Son, this promise is going to be for you. Then on that horrible day, Esau sells the birthright for a bowl of stew. Verse 17 of Hebrews 12 says, "For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." The "it," by the way, I believe refers to the blessing. But he never repented. He never genuinely repented. And he becomes the prototype of the person who is so close to the grace of God, but yet never embraces the grace of God. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his own soul?" Esau was willing to sell his own soul for a bowl of soup. A sad, sad story. Well, we must move on, because this was just the beginning of the bad blood between Jacob and Esau. Esau obviously despising his brother for tricking him. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. These were two nations that would come from Jacob and Esau. Through Jacob would ultimately come the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, God changed Jacob's name to Israel, one who wrestles or struggles with God. And so then through the 12 tribes of Israel come this nation known as Israel, known as the Hebrews. They wind up in Egypt for some 400 years. But they just keep multiplying and multiplying in Egypt until finally God is ready to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians. And he raises up a man by the name of Moses to be their deliverer. And God, through Moses, brings them out of Egypt with much bells and whistles through the 10 plagues of Egypt. Each of those plagues making a mockery out of the pagan deities. But then you remember, not long after they had left Egypt, they were ready to enter into the promised land, and the recons were sent in. Caleb and Joshua and the 10 spies went into the land, and they were checking out the land, they were spying out the land, and 10 of the spies did not believe God. They looked at the enormous size of those who were in the promised land and said, "We are like tiny grasshoppers compared with these guys." Caleb and Joshua looked at the same men, but they believed in the promise of God that although these guys are enormous, God will grant us success because He has promised. And this was the promise that went, remember, all the way back from Abraham, then to Isaac, from Isaac then to Jacob, from Isaac to Jacob, and then Jacob to the 12 tribes. That they would inherit the land, that they would be brought back to the land. But then, because of the disobedience of those 10 spies, which disseminated unbelief in Israel, God subjected that entire generation to have as their gravesite the wilderness, the desert. And so every male who was 20 years and up, except for Joshua and Caleb, would die in the wilderness before God would allow them to enter into the promised land. So they're in the wilderness wandering. In Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, lo and behold, it says, from Kadesh, Moses, then sent messengers to the king of what? Of Edom. Evidently, not only has Jacob's descendants grown up and become a nation, Esau's descendants have also grown up and become a nation. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And so Moses and the Israelites send messengers to the king of Edom, and it says, "Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, that our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, He heard our voice and He sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway, not turning to the right and to the left until we pass through your territory." So notice this message that Moses sends to the king of Edom. Hey, cousin Edom, brother, we're just passing through. Don't mind us. We're not here to start a family feud or anything like that. We're not even going to take any grapes from your grape fields. We're not going to take any crops from your farms. We're just going to stay on the road. We're just going to walk through. We'll just wave. Walk on by. We're happy. Peaceable. How does Edom respond? Do they embrace their cousins? Verse 18, Edom, however, said to him, "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." Again, the sons of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway. And if I and my livestock do not drink any of your water, then I will, if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else." So they send another message. Look, even if any of our animals happen to be dying of thirst, we will even pay for the water that comes from your well. We're not here to cause trouble. Verse 20. But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against him with heavy force and with a strong hand. And thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through its territory. So Israel turned away from him. Family feud. The Edomites, perhaps still bitter over having not received the promise of God, perhaps jealous of Israel. Whatever it may be, you can see Moses and the Israelites were as peaceable could be. They were very conciliatory, they were very friendly, they were very kind, but the Edomites returned their kindness with downright nastiness. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's looking like we're not going to get to Obadiah today. It's okay, we'll get... It's, I think, important to establish the bad blood that existed between these two groups. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7 and 8, "You shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not detest an Egyptian because you were an alien in the land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. Moses wrote into the law of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, don't detest an Edomite. They're your relatives. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Fast forward some years. Fast forward to the time of David. Israel is now in the promised land. Through some seasons of rebellion and God bringing the hammer of judgment from the surrounding pagan nations, especially the Philistines, and then Israel would cry out to the Lord, would repent, and then they would become complacent and turn away from the Lord, and then the Lord would bring judgment from the surrounding nations, and then they would cry out to the Lord, and then they would repent, and the cycle went on and on. And God would raise up judges during the period of judges. And then finally in the beginning pages of 1 Samuel, the Israelites, they want to be like the rest of the other nations and they request for a king. And so God says, well, you want a king? Fine. You want a king like the other nations? I'll give you a king like the other nations. And God gives them Saul. But Saul is not going to be the king of promise. And so Samuel chooses David to be the heir of the throne. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, it says, so David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. Remember what the Lord said to Rebekah when those two twins were fighting inside her belly? The Lord said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see something of the fulfillment of that promise that God gave. As the Edomites, during the reign of David as king over Israel, had become subject, they had become servants to Israel. And thus the promise of God was fulfilled. Although this wouldn't be the end of the bad blood that would exist between the Edomites and the Israelites, we see the promise of God being fulfilled. The God of the Bible is a God who fulfills every promise He makes. The God of the Bible is a God who cannot lie. The God of the Bible is a God of faithfulness. The God of the Bible is a God who can be and must be trusted. All of His promises are yes and amen in Jesus. He will fulfill all of His promises. And the question is, do we believe what He has promised? Now, although the promises that God gives to us may be different than the ones He gave to Rebekah, or the ones He gave to Jacob, the ones He gave to Abraham, Isaac, but ultimately, all the promises that come to us in the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant, God will fulfill all of them. And those promises of the New Covenant, the author of Hebrews was not ashamed to bring up the example of Esau. as the prototype of the one who on the one hand held the promises of God, all the glorious riches of God's promises, and the other hand, he held a bowl of soup. Instead of cherishing the promise of God, he chose a bowl of soup. What is it in your life that you are in danger of cherishing above the promise of God? Sometimes it's even good things. Sometimes it's family, loved ones that compete for the affection that ought to be reserved solely for God. The highest affection, the highest love is reserved for the Lord God Himself. Jesus said, remember, the sobering words in the Gospel of Matthew, if anyone loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. Jesus is to have the chief and highest affection and love in our hearts more than anything. Esau loved a full belly more than the Lord. And yet, in our own lives, we may not be so crass and carnal as to love a full belly more than the Lord, but there could be things in our lives that compete for our love for the Lord Jesus. And anything that competes for our love for Christ needs to be put down. That love needs to be lessened. And we need to cultivate a deeper and more glorious love for the Lord Jesus. I opened up mentioning the story of Manuel, who was willing to give his life for the Lord Jesus. This whole magazine is filled with stories of people who did not count their lives as dear unto themselves, but their love for the Lord Jesus carried them to their grave, choosing to remain faithful to the Lord Christ, even at the risk of their own lives. May the Lord give us the grace to do the same. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You, and although we were only able to look at some of the background information and to the book of Obadiah, I pray that You would be pleased to help us to see the sobering example of Esau. Lord, help us to smash down anything that would compete for our love for You. Lord, help us to indeed love family, but not to love them more than we love You. Help us to love that which You call us to love, but not to love it more than You. Help us by Your grace to ever and always keep the Lord Jesus as the chief object of our affection and love. Help us to believe and embrace the promise of God that You grant to us. In Jesus' name, amen.